Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and for ages of ages. Amen. All right. We are looking at Genesis chapters 1 through 3. Do you have your Bibles? Hopefully you have a Bible in front of you. All right. So Genesis 1 through 3. You can't do a Bible study without a Bible, so make sure you get your Bible. And turn with me to Genesis chapter 1. This is a very quick look at these texts. We could spend a whole semester looking at Genesis 1 alone. We could spend a whole semester looking at Genesis verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 alone. But we're going to look at chapters 1 through 3 here in a hurry. Genesis 1 through 3 is really, in many ways, some of the most important passages of the Bible, most important chapters of the Bible. Most people think they know them well, and surely most people know the basic, details of the story. But I think what's happened is a lot of times people's minds have been clouded, or the lens of their view of the text has been clouded a bit by all sorts of modern ideas and things like that, that end up interfering with their ability to read the text as it is. So let's look at the text and see what it is. First of all, remember in our Bible studies, we always want to look at these texts the way they were intended to be read, right? Which means we got to think of who is the author, who is the intended audience, the intended audience. Now, we are an audience to the text, surely. But we're not the intended audience. As much as we might think we're important here in America, or whoever ends up listening to this Bible study, wherever, we are not the intended audience of the author of this text. The author of this text wrote this text intending for somebody in his period, his era, to read it. So he knew who they were. Okay? Now, traditionally, Genesis has been attributed to Moses. And for lack of a better option, we're going to go with that. In fact, when you look at the book of Genesis very carefully, you'll find that it only really makes sense once you've read the book of the Exodus. Once you've read the Exodus and the life of Moses and everything he's going through and the people of Israel, then you go back in Genesis and all of a sudden it makes sense why he's saying what he's saying here. Okay? Now, what's the original origin of these texts that appear in the book of Genesis? Well, certainly they go back to an oral tradition. It looks like, as you read through the book of Genesis, that you can find strands or stories or pieces that are coming from the oral traditions of the various tribes. If we had time to look through the book of Genesis really carefully together, I could show you some spots where you can see, this is clearly from the oral tradition of the tribe of Levi. Oh, this is clearly from the oral tradition of the tribe of Judah. No other tribe would have kept this information except for the tribe of Judah. And all that information eventually kind of gets piled into this thing we call the book of Genesis right around the time of Moses. Now, the book of Genesis as we have it may have a later additions. There might be additions in the book of Genesis that come after the time of Moses. Sure, there's some details in the book of Genesis that are clearly not from the hand of Moses. Historically, it would be impossible. And as we have time to look at these things, we'll talk about that. But the majority of the text of Genesis, as far as we can tell, comes from oral tradition of the tribes of Israel, is somehow compiled in some way by the author Moses, and is then written down sometime around that period or shortly after that. Okay? All right, that's the basic. This is the best we can do with the authorship. Again, if you're going to understand any text, Tolkien's Trilogy of the Ring, or Steinbeck's Gone with the Wind, or C.S. Lewis, the Chronicles of Narnia or something, you got to know who is the author. Otherwise, forget reading the thing. I mean, it might be nice entertainment, but you're not going to really grasp what the author is trying to do. So the second question then is, who is the intended audience? Well, we sort of already answered that, and that is most likely, as far as we can discern, the intended audience of the book of Genesis, at least the primary substance of it, is catechetical for the people of Israel who have come out of Egypt. Okay? The people of Israel who have come out of Egypt. And then what is the purpose of writing? Well, all you have to do is look at the book of the Exodus to get a sense of what's the problem. The problem with the people of Israel is they've come out of Egypt. They've been there for 400 years. That's longer than this country's been around, huh? 400 years they've been in Egypt. They eat like Egyptians, they dress like Egyptians, they talk like Egyptians, they walk like Egyptians, right? So everything has to do, it's all Egyptian. And the worst part is they worship like Egyptians. So the people of Israel, who are descendants of Abraham, who was a monotheist, these people are no longer monotheists. They may remember the God of Abraham, that he was this God of their ancestors, but they are full-blown polytheistic pagans at this point. Okay, and this is critical to understand in order to understand what's going on in the book of Exodus and then what's going on in the book of Genesis. This is why there's all this emphasis in the book of Genesis on the revelation of the one God to Abraham and his descendants and how he's given this land to them. This is all for the people of the Exodus to hear and remember and understand, okay, that this God thought of them hundreds of years earlier. Okay? All right. Now, by the way, can you hear that? I don't know. Blue Jays are going nuts outside. You guys able to hear that? The Blue Jays? All right, let me turn those Blue Jays off. Give me a second. If I had my 12 gauge, I would turn them off faster. All right, they closed the window. Okay, the Blue Jays here in California, sometimes they are really, they're like small crows. It's not like a bluebird. Don't think of a bluebird. A blue jay, they're a very annoying, aggressive animal. It's very similar to a small crow. All right, and they sound like a mouse. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look at then the book of Genesis. We know the author, we know the intended audience, and then the purpose of writing is to help these people get from where they are to where they need to go, right? From polytheism back to monotheism. The trip to the Holy Land is not the primary purpose of Genesis or Exodus. Okay, chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice, one God created the heavens and the earth. So in the Egyptian cosmology and the pagan, well, the gods created it. You have many gods here. You have one God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void. The darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So there is this original darkness and chaos that God is going to take and create something beautiful and organized from, right? And God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light was good. He separated the light from the darkness. So as we read these 7 days of creation, we hear about division. Division and organization over and over again. The first day, the creation of light. And then God separates the light from the darkness that was already there. The second day, he separates the waters into waters above and the waters below. Now, the image here, you've got to go back to, don't think of a NASA image. Okay, when you think of this story, a lot of people begin with a picture from NASA. This is not what they're thinking of. Put yourself on the ground, on real dirt. Look up at the sky with the clouds and the rain that comes down from there. And look out at the ocean, right? There's your body of water. There's the water above, the water below. There's the dirt, right? Now, the dirt obviously is above the water below. How'd it get there? Well, we're going to find out in the next couple of days. What happens is, in this image, you have everything is water. Then God creates light in the midst of the darkness, okay? And the darkness is on the surface of the abyss, right? The surface of this deep water. The light and the Spirit of God is hovering over. And then God parts the water so that the water is above and below. And so now you have water above and water below. Before, the water was only below. Now it's above also. This is going to give us our rain. Why is this important? The author wants to explain to you where the rain comes from. You're in Judea, Egypt. You're in an arid land. You got to understand the source of all this. God caused the water to go up so that the water could come down and rain upon your crops. Okay? Why is it important? Well, the people of Israel believe that, you know, the rain gods bring this stuff. Baal, you know, and Canaan, the rain god does this. No, it's not the rain gods that cause rain. It's the God who created all this, organized it so that the water went up first, and then it comes down, So it comes from below, and it goes back to the top, and it rains down upon the earth. This God organized it so that you would have water on your crops. That's the point of it. That's very anti-polytheistic, very anti-pagan. Okay, all of a sudden you just let the air out, you know, the wind out of the sails for anyone who's thinking that the rain gods are bringing rain. All right, so then, and by the way, notice people say, oh, this is so simple. If they only knew science, you know. Okay, yeah, it's simple, and yeah, it's not science, okay? But if you look at this very carefully, you'll find that it actually is all in perfect accord with science as long as you don't try to make it something it's not. It's not a science book. But where does the water come from that rains upon the earth? It comes from the oceans, okay? The waters below have become the waters above, and they rain down the earth, and they go back into the ocean, all right? Anyway, all right, so then that was the second day. The third day now, we see that the waters below the ocean is parted so that the dry land can come forth. The dry land was said to be unseen and unformed, okay? The English text, depending on either the Hebrew or the Greek, whatever it's based on for in your Bible, it's going to tell you it was without form. It was invisible. It was formless. It's like mud down underneath at the bottom of the ocean or the bottom of the lake. Now the waters part and the dry land comes forth, and now it's going to have form and it's going to be visible. We heard before that the land was formless and void, right? In the Greek, that's from the Hebrew, tohu abohu. In the Greek, aoratos, unseen, akatsiskevistos, unformed. This is the Septuagint. So it's mud, okay? So then now it's seen, now it's visible, and now it's going to take on form. And now from that dry land, God begins to form things out of it, the plants, the trees. Why? Because they're pretty for looking at, yeah, but they produce fruit, right? They produce fruit. Well, who's going to eat the fruit? We're not there yet, right? So every day leads to the next day. Why do you need light? Why do you need separation of water and above and below? Why do you need the dry land? Why do you need plants come over? Everything leads to the next thing. You see how it works? So then we come to the next set of days. So that's the first 3 days. The next set of days is going to further organize and fill out what we just saw. The first day in chapter 1, we heard about light being created. Now in day 4, the parallel, it's sister day, the sun, the moon, the stars, right? The parallel to day 2, when the water was put above and below and the sky was made, the firmament, the parallel, the sister day to that, day 5, is the fish and the birds. Now I sometimes hear someone say, oh, the fish and the birds, they were so simple back then. If they had only known. What about the bats, these silly people? What about, you know, flying insects? Or what about dolphins? Those aren't fish. Okay, that's your English translation. Okay, don't make the text be as flat-footed as our minds are. Okay, so the in the Hebrew, if you really want to know, in the Hebrew it says the flying things and the swimming things. Okay, the things that are in the water and the things that are in the sky. Okay, so and furthermore, even the big crazy scary stuff, they call it the sea monsters in the English. And again, people will say, oh, it's mythological. It's not mythological. That's English. The English might be mythological, but the Hebrew is not. The tanim, these are beasts. These are just beasts, tanim. So the sea beasts, okay? The Jews weren't stupid. They didn't look out in the ocean and go, oh, these are all fish, these are all birds, and we don't know anything in between. Okay, they didn't have modern biological categories. We get that from the Greeks ourselves anyway. But that's fine. But they knew, they understood this stuff. They said there's stuff that flies in the air, the flying things. And then there's stuff that swims in the water, the swimming things. And oh, yeah, I know. There's stuff that's kind of in between, these monstrous, crazy stuff that you don't want to go out there because they'll eat you. All right? The sharks, the dolphins, the crocodiles, the sea beasts. Okay? And then on the parallel to the third day, when the land was created and the plants appeared, we see God create man and the beasts of the land, right? You see the parallel, it's sister day. The sixth day is parallel to the third day. So we hear about the animals being created on the land and that they're going to eat the plants and the fruit, right? And it's the most important of those animals is man. But we're getting a bit ahead of ourselves here. Look at day four again. It says that the sun, the moon, the stars were created. But that's not what it says in your English text. Notice that? Again, it shows you the history of a text like this. The sun, the moon, and the stars. It doesn't say that. It says the big light, the little light. Again, sometimes people look at it and say, oh, they're so simple. Why didn't they say sun and moon? Okay. You have to understand the author and the intended audience. The words sun and moon appear all over in the Old Testament. They're not avoiding that word in other places. They're aware of the word. But obviously here in Genesis chapter 1, the author has purposely avoided that. Let me ask you another question that might help with this. How in the world is the sun, the moon, the stars created on the fourth day if the plants were created on the third day? Right? Oh, we have a problem. The author didn't really think this one out. Okay, these guys are from agrarian cultures, okay? They understand how the sun and the plants are related much better than any of us do. So what is the author trying to tell us by arranging it in that order, putting the creation of the sun, the moon, the stars second to the creation of the plants? Again, you're talking about an author who is writing for a people who have come out of Egypt or are coming out of Egypt, and they believe that there is a God who creates the plants and takes care of the plants. There's a God who creates the sun and the moon are gods themselves. And without the God of the sun, the God Re for the Egyptians, you won't have plants. No. The author shows us who are Israelites coming out of Egypt. The plants were created by God for you to consume. And the sun and the moon and the stars, notice he calls them the big light and the little light. That's because the word sun in Hebrew, when you see the word sun in your Old Testament, if you look back in the Hebrew, the word for sun is shemesh in Hebrew. Shemesh is a Canaanite word, the name of the Canaanite sun god. Okay? And the word moon in your English Bibles, the Old Testament, when you see that, you go back to Hebrew behind it, it's Yireach. Yireach is that God's wife. The moon was the wife of the sun god. Okay? So with this in mind, almost all the ancient pagan religions saw the sun, the moon as gods, along with the planets. Okay? We have remnants of that, right? Some of our planets are named after the gods, the Greek gods. So what the author is doing here is he just refers to it as the big light and the little light, lest you think, as an Egyptian coming out, that the god, that this big light during the day is the Canaanite sun god. Remember, they're going to the land of Canaan. And that this moon you see at night is his wife. So the author purposely avoids using those names. That would be an offense against these gods if you're a polytheist. But for Moses, or whoever the author is here, trying to catechize the Egyptians here, or the Israelites as well, this is just the big light, the little light God made for you to give light on the earth for you. The sun and the moon are your servants. You're not the servants of the sun and the moon. And the stars also. And the sun, the moon, the stars, the sun, the big light, the little light, the stars, why are they there? To give light on the earth so you can tell time. You've got light, so you can work. This is before light bulbs and electricity, right? Before we had all this stuff. And now you can also tell time. And the ancient man, of course, told time by the sun, the moon, the stars. This is why in the Bible, wherever you hear the sun, the moon, the stars cease to give their light, the author is trying to tell you not the end of the world is coming or something like that, the way people would think, but rather that the time is over for that city or that nation. The sun will be dark and the moon not give a sight, the stars will fall from the sky. You hear this over and over in the Bible about the end of a nation. Jesus talks about that. He used that language to talk about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, within one generation this will take place. And of course it did. 40 years later, 70 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed. Right? Okay. So, again, the birds in the air, the fish, the flying things, created by God. These aren't gods. They're created by the God of the universe. And the great beasts out there that you might sacrifice your child to by throwing them out in the water, hoping a shark will eat them, and think, whoa, we appeased the gods. No. That thing was created by God. Those sea beasts, created by God. They're not gods. And then finally we come to the sixth day where we have the land animals created. And the land animals, the most important of the land animals, is the one that is made in the image and likeness of God. In fact, the author stops here in verse 27 and says, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Now, what does that mean, our image and likeness? Well, all you have to do is look at a picture of your parents and you know what it means, right? You look like your parents. You act like your parents. You talk like your parents. You walk like your parents. So to be made in the image and likeness is a Hebrew idiom for parent-child relationship. You can see this in chapter 5. In chapter 5 of Genesis, God says, this is the book, of the, or the author here says, this is the book of the generation of Adam. When God created man, he made him likeness of God. Male and female created him. So you have this reckoning, remembrance back to what we just saw. He blessed them, male and female. If Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, after his image. You see that? So God creates his own children here. God creates his own children. Humanity is made in the image of God. Out of all of creation, mankind is God's, is created as God's children. This is what's going on in John chapter 1. Hold your hand there and flip over so you can see how this is working. Flip over to John chapter 1. In the Gospel of John, he begins in this way. He says, in the beginning, God created, he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And all things were created through the Word, right? God spoke, and it came to be. You just read Genesis 1. God spoke, and it came to be. And then he talks about the light shining in the darkness. This is obviously a recollection of chapter 1 of Genesis. And then later on, he says this. He says in verse 11. He came to his own home, his own people received him not. Verse 12. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of the of blood or the will of flesh or the will of man, but of God. You see how that works? So John is, when people say John's, you know, first chapter is playing off of Genesis a bit. Yeah, absolutely. But the whole thing is, the whole prologue is. So John tells us that we would become we would become the children of God again through Jesus. That's getting ahead of ourselves by a bit, so we'll leave that for now. But that's what John is pointing us back to. He's showing us that when he's talking about image and likeness, he's talking about sonship, that God makes man in his own image and likeness, his own children out of all creation. Now, what does this mean? You know, sometimes you'll hear people say, it means that man is like God, or what they usually mean is God is like man, right? They say, God's got a body, he's got hands, he's got a head. If you're a Mormon, you really go nuts with this stuff. So, but that's not what this text is about. You will find in the Bible anthropomorphisms. God saves Israel with his strong right hand or right arm. But that's not, or the earth is his footstool. We're talking about a spirit. Spirit doesn't have hands and a head. And if it means image and likeness, that this means that God and man kind of look alike, like physically or something, well, obviously you have a philosophical problem because God is spirit. But two, the monkeys then look like God, right? Look at a gorilla. You ever been to the zoo and looked through that glass of the gorilla? Right? So does a gorilla look like God? Is it God? No, it doesn't say that. The gorillas are part of the land animals, but not made in the image and likeness of God. So it can't have anything to do with our physical aspect. Furthermore, or others say, well, it may have to do with procreation. People get into this stuff with theology of the body and stuff. Sometimes, well, maybe it's procreation. We can procreate like God creates. No, the birds and the fish, seagulls can do this, and they're blessed and said to be fruitful and multiply. Okay? So that's not the case either. What is it? It's as the fathers have seen, we have an immortal soul. We have a rational, immortal soul. At the core of our being, whether our bodies are destroyed or not, we continue to exist immortally. We have a rational soul, an immortal soul. We have an intellect. If you want any proof of that, watch this. Purple pizza. You ever seen a purple pizza? No, but you just saw one in your head. So you just put something in your head, made something exist that doesn't exist out there. A dog can't do that. I don't care how much you like Fluffy. If I say purple pizza, the dog just continues to pant. Okay? I can take all the monkeys in the world and all the dolphins in the world, whoever says they're smartest, put them in a room and leave them for 10,000 years, and they're never going to create a computer or a helicopter or a space shuttle. Okay? That takes an imagination, thinking outside of what you are to create something that doesn't exist, right? You imagine it in your head and then you bring it about. Okay? That's a proof that you have an intellect, an imagination, a rational soul. If you want more on this, you can read St. Thomas on the five proofs, etc. So, but this is who man is. He's in the image and likeness of God. He's a rational being, like God is a rational being. That's what it means. And why do we have a rational soul? Why do we have an intellect? So we can make decisions. Right? This is called free will. This is where Calvin completely missed the boat. When he denied free will, he denied the image and likeness of God and man. God has free will, and man has free will. And man is to use that will freely to live in accordance with God's will. That is love. That is freedom. And only in freedom can you have love. And God yearns for this creature to love him as he loves this creature. He wants relationship. So this is what he creates. Man and woman, his image and likeness, he blessed them, be fruitful, multiply, and even gives them control over all creation, right? And so again, he's giving over to his child responsibility in the home. Right? When your son grows up, your daughter grows up, you eventually give him a front door key. Later on, you might give him a key to the car, teach him how to drive it first. I recommend not until they're 25 or 30. But you give them little, you know, bits and bits and bits. Yeah, my kids, they mow the lawn now. I don't let the little ones, but the older ones mow the lawn, right? The little one, he'll cut his foot off, right? The older one, well, I watch him through the window, make sure he's okay. So you give responsibility to the household, to the yard, to what you have over to your children as they grow into your image and likeness. And so we do that with our children. This is what God has done with them. He's given them dominion over the earth. Not to rape and pillage, but to care for it, make it fruitful, make it multiply. And notice it says in verse 31, God saw everything that he had made. Look at this, verse 31, and behold, it was very bad. No, very good. Very good. All that God makes is good. That means that it does what it's supposed to do. Oh man, but look around us today. Yeah, well, that's the rest of salvation history, okay? But when God originally created everything, it was all perfectly ordered. Everything is good. The trees are good. The plants are good. The weeds are good. The animals are good. Your neighbor is good. Everything was created good. But things are now disordered. And so what we have in salvation history is not the annihilation but the restoration of creation. Not the annihilation or rejection, but the restoration of God's original plan. This is critical for understanding the resurrection of Jesus. This is critical for understanding why you will be raised from the dead when Jesus Christ comes again. This is why the Garden of Eden will be replanted when he returns, because it is restoration of God's original plan. That plan will not be thwarted. All right, so chapter 2 then continues by telling us about the seventh day. Now, obviously, this is a bad chapter division. You know, chapter divisions come to the Bible right around the 12th century, A.D. Okay, so this is not part of the original text. And sometimes they're in a good spot, sometimes not so good. They're helpful because I can say turn to chapter 1, chapter 2. But sometimes they break things up improperly. Here's the first chapter division of the Bible. It's in the wrong spot. All right, so chapter 2, verse 4a. Halfway through chapter 4, most translations will divide chapter 2, verse 4 into two parts for you, a paragraph break, to indicate that to you. All right, so chapter 2, verses 1 through 4a, continue with the creation story of the 7 days. Here's the seventh day. And on that seventh day, God rested. He hallowed it, it says, sanctified it, made it holy. In Hebrew, kadosh means set apart. To set something apart makes it holy, sanctified. Okay? When we say someone's a saint, that means they're different than the rest of humanity. That's a holy thing. We're playing off of different words in English here, but this all from the definition is the same. All right. So sanctus, saint, comes from the Latin, right? Holy. This is another root in Indo-European. But this is set apart in Hebrew. Set apart, made distinct, made different. God made this day different. How? Well, He didn't do the things He did on that day. On the other days, right? The other days He was working. This day, stopped working. That made it holy, made it different. You may hear sometimes someone says, keep holy the Sabbath or sanctify the day. That means make it different than your other days, right? This is a holy day, the church says. Well, on that day, then you don't go to work historically. Today, our society is totally different, tragically. But you know, Christians ought to tell their employers, you know, months in advance, that day, that's a holy day. That's a day that's set apart. I won't be here. Well, then you're going to have to take some vacation time. Okay, whatever you want. You know what happened? Your employer will give you a raise because he knows you have integrity. You have something that means something in your life. He can trust you. Probably make you the manager. All right, anyway. So he makes it different. He sets it apart. He rested on that day. And then we hear about the next, what's called the next creation story. The next story is a story of creation, but it's different from the first one. And it's clearly, the authorship is different here. If the book of Genesis comes from the oral traditions of the people of Israel, which it seems to be, chapter 2 is clearly connected to chapter 3, and chapter 3 is connected to chapter 4, and chapter 4, chapter 5. Chapter 2 is part of the fabric of Genesis. It's obvious when you read it, that the language, the style, the whole thing flows from here to the end of the book. Chapter 1 is different. And so if there is here a fresh composition of maybe Moses or a later author, it's this text here, Genesis 1. Whereas chapter 2 now moves into a different way of talking about these things. Okay, what is the main difference? Well, the first one was structured according to 7 days. Now we're just going to hear about God create stuff. And it's going to be structured according to importance. Now, why 7 days before and not now? The author of the text of Genesis 1, we'll say Moses, is obviously interested in teaching us something by structuring things according to seven. In fact, it's not just 7 days. If you read in the Hebrew, it's seven times God said, let it be. Seven times this, seven times that. Sevens all over the text. Grammatical structures in sevens. The author is very carefully showing us that God creates in seven. Wow, must be God's lucky number. No, that's not what's going on. Seven is not God's lucky number, and it's not the perfect number either. People say, well, seven's the perfect number, so the Bible loves it. No! The perfect number, perfect or complete in the Bible, is three. I'll show you example after example of that. And I can show you example after example where seven clearly doesn't mean perfect. So, what does seven mean? Well, if you look at how seven is used in the Old Testament, it's used in a way to emphasize one theme over and over again, and that is the idea of covenant. In Hebrew, these texts are written in Hebrew, the Semites love to play off of roots. This is part of the way they write. And so when they tell stories, they'll weave into the story, plays off of roots and things like that, okay? It's what makes it somewhat easy to read because they keep just giving you the same roots over and over. So seven in Hebrew, sheva is a trilineal root, which is shared by the verb shava. And shava, to swear an oath, as in to make a promise, to make a contract, a covenant. So wherever God or man makes covenants in the Bible, you're going to see seven always in the text. And that's what's going on here. God is creating man and the whole creation in relationship to him. Covenant makes relationship, right? Contract. Take two men, they make a contract. They now have a relationship. God makes a covenant with man and man agrees to it. That's a relationship has been formed. When God creates all of creation, it's created in covenantal status. It's created in relationship with God. It's not that it's created and God makes a covenant with it. It's created in covenant. God makes creation in relationship to him. He's not the clock worker or the clockmaker off in outer space, that whole idea of the deist. He creates everything intimately, and he's intimately involved with it. And he loves it, and it is good. This is very different from the way the pagans talked about the gods and the creation. Okay? All right, so then, in the second chapter, we hear about God creating again. Again, this is, the first part is almost like an introduction, something that's been stuck on the front. It's prologue. The second chapter is part of the oral tradition of Israel, as far as I'm concerned, and it's connected to the rest of the book. The second chapter, we hear that God creates man from the mud of the earth. He breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. Man is clearly set apart in this chapter as well, like the first chapter, but it tells you the same things, but in different ways here. He plants a garden, and he puts in the middle of the garden the tree of life and the tree of knowledge, chapter 9. Okay, so there's lots of trees that are not only good for eating, but good for looking at. All right, so God is interested in beauty. So if we created this thing, what would we do? We'd make a factory, right, and create all perfectly exactly the same kind of trees. Nothing would be wasted. There'd be nice rows so we can drive the tractor down it. No, God creates a beautiful garden that is beautiful to behold. The trees, looking at them, are beautiful. They feed man in his eyes, but they also produce fruit that feed him in his body, right? His soul, his mind, his spirit is fed by what's here in this garden. Now, the tree of life is obvious enough as it gives life. The tree of knowledge, what is it? Tree of knowledge of good and evil. This is a Hebrew merism. It means everything in between. So tree of wisdom, tree of knowledge. So the tree of life and the tree of knowledge. And then there were rivers flowing from Eden, it says in verse 10 and following. Rivers flow downhill, right? There's gravity. So this means that Eden is up on a mountain. It's a hilltop. A mountaintop, and the waters flow from it to water the earth. It's the source of life. Verse 15, God put the man in this perfect environment that he had made. And he gave him one commandment, right? Till it and keep it. Till it and keep it. One positive commandment. Till it and keep it. Till it and keep it. People think, you know, you have this idea that, well, before the fall, there was no work. Oh, there was a lot of work. Can you imagine taking care of a garden? It takes a lot of work. But everything was in harmony. But someone's got to prune the branches. Someone's got to move plants around, make sure that everything's getting irrigated and everything, right? Sun and pruning this branch so it doesn't shade out that tree and that bush. So he needs to make it fruitful and multiply. He's given a beautiful garden, a fruit garden. Trees and plants to make fruitful multiply. Till it and keep it. Till it and keep it. Right? Guard it. Then he tells him one negative thing, one negative commandment. He says, you shall not eat of the tree of knowledge. You may eat of all the other trees. The tree of knowledge may not eat it. And the day you eat of it, I will kill you. That's not what it says. Right? Bob's shaking his head. He's had these classes before. It doesn't say he'll kill you, but that's what the theologians would like to tell you, right? You'll hear all sorts of theological speculations or ideas that somehow death is the punishment for sin. Death is not a punishment for sin. That's not what it says. Death is the result of sin. This whole thing is, we're starting from the wrong spot. Sin is not the breaking of a rule, and then there's a punishment for breaking the rule. Sin is the breaking of a relationship. It is an action which moves you away from God. It turns your focus away from your source of life. And when you turn away from life, you find death. That's all. This is a loving father. You think of the most loving father you can imagine. Think of what loving father would will the death of his child. Okay? No, this is a loving father, the most loving father you can ever imagine times infinity. He wills the obedience of his child for his child's good and safety. But not that he doesn't will to punish his child. And he may say set rules, but the rules are intended to protect the child. I can say to my child, you may not go out in the street. Don't run. If the ball goes to the street, you run across the street, you'll be in big trouble. You could get killed. Right? I can make a rule, but the rule is intended to protect the child from getting hurt. Now, unfortunately, the children don't listen, as you know, your parents, and so this is what's going on in the story. So, verse 18, God then brings forth all of these animals from the earth. And again, I said, well, this is not the order of which it happened in the first. Yes, of course. These are totally different stories. They're both authors are telling you the story from a different angle. One is trying to tell you that God creates in covenant. The other one is trying to tell you, and is the Father. Here, this author is trying to show you the same idea, but from a different way of speaking, a different language. And so he tells you the first thing he creates is man. And then everything kind of trickles down from there, okay? So he wants to emphasize that. He plants the garden. He's got a different way he wants to talk to you about this. And then he brings all these animals to man, and every animal he brings to man, man names, which means he has power over it. He's above it, right? Just like in chapter 1, he has dominion over it, right? You name your child doesn't name you, right? You name your dog doesn't name you. So to name something is a power over it. You see in the Bible when someone captures people, they rename them, right? They give them new names. Think of the friends of Daniel or something. So then he brings all these animals, but there was no helper fit for man among the animals. Now, when you hear helper, you might think of, you know, the French maid or something, but we're not talking about that. In the Hebrew here, if we could translate it to English, an assistant, a counselor, azer in the Hebrew, a counselor, a director, a helper, an assistant. God is called the Azer of Israel, right? I am often the helper of my child. So this doesn't imply that word help. Don't let that imply for you here any kind of a hierarchy. There is a hierarchy in order of creation, but the woman is not subject to the man in the way that you might think yet. That's going to happen in the next chapter. She's a helper fit for him. That is a perfect match. His assistant is perfect. His companion, a companion fit for him. That would be a good English translation. Get the sense of it. Now, the man, obviously, as we're going to see throughout salvation history, and you know today, man physically has strength, size, power, superior to the woman. This is his power, his unique power. The woman, her unique powers, we're going to see, is she has a certain wisdom, a way of looking at the world that the man doesn't see. And she... the way she exercises that wisdom is not with her hands or her strength, but with her words. With her words. So the man and the woman have unique gifts. The man has this strength, this power, and single-mindedness. The woman, a multitasker, right? She can think of multiple things at once all over the place and can talk about what she thinks something should be. She may not be able to bring it about physically, but she can see something and say, I think what we should do. Okay, and this is the beautiful companionship of a man and a woman in whatever case they might be. They work together in harmony, and they bring their both gifts to this relationship, to a family or to a business or to a job, whatever it is, man and woman working together, amazing complementarity. Okay, so then the man says, this at last is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, right? The woman was taken from him so that Adam might know that this is not just one of the animals, but is one of his own, comes from him, right? It's part of him. And then it says that they were naked and unashamed. They were naked and unashamed. What does that mean? Well, nakedness without shame means relationship. If I told someone to run down the street naked, they said, oh, that's crazy. I'm not going to do that. Why? Well, someone might see me, right? But a husband and wife who are in perfect harmonious relationship have no fear of nakedness, right? So a doctor and the patient, you know, they, okay, got to take that off. I got to look at this thing or whatever. Okay, right? There's a relationship. There's trust. And so the man and the woman are in perfect harmonious relationship. Why? Because they're still in relationship with God. Everything's going to fall apart at this point here. Chapter 3, the serpent comes to the woman and says, did God really say that you should not eat of any tree of the garden? Wait a minute, that's not... Wait, how do you answer that, right? This is how the serpent always comes, right? Always twisting the words of God and giving you a little bit of truth with a little bit of poison, a little bit of error, right? Never gives you straight poison because you reject it. He always gives you error, poison, couched in truth. So, yes, God said you can't eat. But wait, not of all the trees. How do you answer this? So the woman tries to explain this. She says, well, God said we can eat of any of the trees of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil we cannot eat. And the serpent then takes his bite, as St. John Chrysostom injects his poison here. He then goes in for the kill. He now the woman is talking to him, right? What does the Bible teach us about Satan? Right? Reject him, right? Resist him, and he will flee from you. Play with him? Well, then stick around for the dialogue. All right? Resist the devil, St. James says, and he will flee from you. He fears you. But if you start talking to him, oh, well, maybe. So the woman talks to him, and the serpent goes in for the kill, and now completely gives it a complete contradiction of God's word. You will not die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open. You'll be like him, knowing all things. Come on. He wants to keep you from happiness. I've got your best interest in mind, right? This is what all sin is about, right? We might look back and say, how foolish they were. But don't we do this on a daily basis? Don't we look at something or do something and say, that will make me happy. I will be fulfilled if I do this, if I see this, if I act in this way. And yet when we do, we find that we are not fulfilled. We find nothing. So, the man and the woman ate, and they realized they were naked. What's happened? They've turned away from God. Their relationship from God has been broken. Now their own relationship has been broken, so they cover themselves with fig leaves. Then when God comes, they hide in the bushes. So someone once said, and it's a great catechetical image, God is like the hub on a wheel, and we are like the spokes. Humanity is the spokes. The farther we get from God, the farther we get from each other. The closer we draw to God or each other, the closer we draw to God or each other, right? It's like the spokes on the wheel. And so here we find immediately man and woman, as soon as they've returned away from God, they find that they realize they are naked. They hide from each other by making clothing. And then what happens? Verse 8, God comes on the scene to punish them. No, look what happens. The fathers of the church, St. John Chrysostom, St. Ephraim say, God comes like a loving father to his hurt child. God comes on the scene immediately like a doctor to the bed of his patient. This is back when doctors made sick calls. So to the bed of his sick patient, he immediately comes rushing on the scene, and he asks questions which are intended to bring about repentance. Right? Any parent knows this scenario. Crash in the kitchen. I walk in, the cookie jar is broken. Cookies all over the floor. My kids have cookies in their hands and cookies in their mouth, and they're covered in chocolate chips. What do I say? What happened? Right? Obviously, I know what happened. But I'm asking them, I'm wanting them to tell me. I want them to talk about it. I want them to learn from it. I want them to repent. But God asked them. He asked the man, why did you do this? What have? Well, the woman you put with me, she did it. She caused me. Oh, right? This is what the kids typically do, right? They blame the other one. Well, why did you do this? Well, the serpent, he tricked me. Remember that serpent you made that was more wise than the other? Well, that happened. Wasn't my fault. Any other parents have seen this scenario over and over again. So God asked them. They don't repent. You might say, well, they admitted to what they did. I can find lots of axe murderers, serial killers in prison who will be very happy to describe what they've done in great detail. And I can ask them if they do it again. They'll say, yeah, let me out. I'll kill you right now if I could. Right? So repentance and admittance to what you've done are not identical. Now, you're supposed to admit to what you've done and repent of it, of course. You can't repent of something unless you admit to what you've done. So they are related, but they're not identical. And so it happens here. And in fact, kids sometimes will do this, right? Kids will say, I'm sorry. For what? Right? What did you do? And what are you sorry for, right? You need to have both. So we get the man and the woman pushed into a corner. They have to admit what they've done, but there's no repentance. They are dead to God. They are spiritually dead to their loving Father who's seeking their own good. As St. Ephrem said, if they had just repented at this moment, maybe God would have left them in the garden. Right? Who knows? But what happens, he then turns to the man, and he tells them the result of what's going to happen now. Right? The serpent is punished, which was Satan, of course. The woman is punished. The man is punished. All as a result of what has happened. The woman, who previously, of course, would have had to labor a bit to have a baby, now he increases her labor, her pain in childbearing. The man's job of tilling and keeping, now he's plowing the back 40 with a donkey, right? Fighting thorns and thistles. I was just weeding my garden today. Right? I'm going to have to go out there tomorrow and do it, and the next day and do it, and the next day and do it. It's endless. So man is given, what happens to him is it's the result of what he's done. He's disordered creation, and now creation is disordered before him. And so now he's going to have to deal with it. In verse 20 of chapter 3, it says, the man called his wife's name Chava. Eve. By the way, this shows how ancient this text is. Chava is not a Hebrew word. Well, it's Hebrew, but it's not Hebrew of the Bible. It's not biblical Hebrew. Chava appears in Hebrew of the Bible as Haya. Okay? You know this word. Related, the word life. Or to be, this is the verb to be in Hebrew, it's all related. L'chaim, you maybe have heard the word l'chaim, to life, right? Someone say, well, so Chava is an ancient form of the verb chaya. Okay? It only exists here in this word, in the word, the name Eve, which shows you that this text is preserving a very ancient story. A story that is so old that the name, the form of the name, predates the form of the verb to be and the word life as it exists in the Hebrew of the very text in which it's written. Okay? So, and the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Why would he do this? Because he loves them. He loves them. What father seen his children in the kitchen with a broken cookie jar and cookies all over the place, knowing they've done this and not repenting of what they've done, looking down and seeing shards of glass on the ground from the cookie jar? What father would not say, no, we're going to deal with this another time. Don't move. and pick their child up and put them in a safe spot, right? So this is what God does with them. They are unrepentant. They are dead to him spiritually. They are enmity to him. They turned away from him. And he reaches out and picks them up out of their disaster and comforts them. He gives them clothing. And then we hear of a very strange story and conclusion for us. Verse 20 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now also the tree of life, lest he eat of it and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the garden. What? Is God afraid that man will live forever? Yes! Yes! God is afraid, to speak anthropomorphically, that man will live forever. But this is how he created him at first. He created him to live forever. Modern biologists ask someone, why do you die? Modern biologists say, I don't know. Well, if they tell you, they know they're wrong. So we don't know. What causes man, his body, to stop repairing itself and start to degenerate? Biologists, it's a mystery. They're looking for the what they call the fountain of youth. What is it? What's the trigger? Right? How could we get a body to continue to repair itself? Theoretically, a man's body should last forever. There's nothing that, why does it age? Why do the cells stop repairing? He said, well, the environment in which we live, well, certainly part of it. Certainly part of it. The sun, the oxygen, all sorts of things, the imbalances and things. But why doesn't it keep repairing itself? Man is separated from God, spiritually dead to him, has spiritually turned away from him. And as a result, his body is logically following afterward. These are related. And so man wants to eat of the tree of life now. He should have eaten it before. Now man wants to eat of the tree of life. Why? Because he knows his body is dying. He can feel it. Any of you who are middle-aged or beyond know what I'm talking about. He's feeling it falling apart. He wants that life to continue. And God says, no, get out of the garden now. And he sends man and woman out of the garden, and he puts cherubim, a cherub, singular, cherub in English, or in the Hebrew, singular, cherubim, plural. This is two guards, one on each side of the gate with a flaming sword turning every which way, lest man try to enter back in. He tries to enter back in, he's dead for his own good. Why does he do this? Because the tree of knowledge was a danger before they were ready. God would have given them to eat of the tree of knowledge eventually. But the tree of life was available to them. Now the tree of life, which was their greatest source of earthly good, preservation of life. They're injured or something happened in the garden. They could eat of the tree and it would restore their life. Now it's become their greatest source of danger. Because if they eat of the tree of life now, they will live forever, spiritually dead to God. We call that in theology eternal damnation. Physically alive, spiritually dead for all eternity. And God does not want his creation to end that way. No loving father wants his children to end that way. And so a loving father sends his child away from now what is the greater danger. Imagine the child with the cookie jar in the kitchen, right? Who I've told over and over they cannot touch the cookie jar and do that. They've broken it, right? Now, let's say there's a boiling pot on the stove, boiling oil, and there's a large, sharp, razor-sharp knife on the counter. What am I going to do? Walk away and say, okay, kids, you shouldn't have done that, but make sure you don't touch that razor-sharp knife and that pot of boiling oil. I'll be back in an hour. No father would do such a thing, right? Knowing that the child can't be trusted, knowing the child's not thinking of their best interest, not thinking rationally, the father takes the child out of the kitchen and says, that's it, you're not allowed. I remember one time when I was, Natalia, our oldest, we had a wood stove in Nebraska. And she would always, whenever I'd stoke the wood stove, it wood in it, she always wanted to get close and see what I was doing, right? There's the light and the flashing and the heat. And Nebraska's, of course, deathly cold. So she would kind of get close and watch over my shoulder. And one time I was stoking the stove, putting a log in, she reached over my shoulder and touched the wood stove and immediately started screaming. Okay. Her finger swelled up. She had a nice whitened finger on the end. She's screaming. Okay. Not understanding. I think she was about two, maybe three. Well, what we did from then on is whenever I had to go in to stoke the wood stove, she had to be, we put a little gate. She had to be in the kitchen away from the room where the stove was. Right. And this was, we've set a parameter, right? Lest she hurt herself even more. So this is what a loving father does. Sends man out of the garden, lest man hurt himself further, right? Now, God will give man to eat of the tree of life, but first he has to be brought back into spiritual communion with him, which is going to take admittance of what he's done, repentance, and restoration of spiritual life. And then only can he eat of the tree of life. We call that repentance, baptism, chrismation, and the Eucharist. When we eat of his flesh and blood, for he said, he who eats my flesh and blood lives forever. I will raise him up on the last day. Glory be to Jesus Christ, who gives us eternal life, with his eternal Father, his all-holy good and life-giving Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.